He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Great. It'd be very helpful to keep Acts 17 open where you can see it. Before we pray, I'm going to come clean. I gave this the title, A Tale of Three Cities. Chapter 17 is a tale of three cities. We're only really going to look at one. The reason for that is, just briefly, the first city, Thessalonica, verses 1 to 9, shows a very similar pattern to what we have seen before. For example, when Paul was in Antioch, he starts teaching in the synagogue. Some people are persuaded, but then the Jewish leaders get jealous and they rouse an angry mob and drag them before the city officials. They're thrown in prison. We've seen that kind of thing before. Then the next city, Berea, things a little more positive there. Just look at verse 11. That's worth seeing. That's going to encourage us in a moment. It says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And we're told many of them believe." But I just pick on that because they're a great example to us, aren't they? When they hear the preaching, they don't just accept it without thinking, "Oh, you know, Paul, anything you say." They don't do that. No, we're told they check the scriptures to see if he really is teaching the word of God. That's one of the reasons why I always say, you know, keep your Bible open as we go through on Sunday morning. It's a great thing for us to do, to check, because this is God's word. This is God's word. And it'd be good for us to be looking carefully that he might speak to us. Let's pray he'd do that now. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the huge privilege of your word written down for us. We thank you that through that written word you speak today, speaking to hearts by your Spirit. So as we look at it now, help us to examine it carefully because we want to hang on your every word. Help us to treasure what we find. Help us to respond with faith and an obedient spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so it is. We come to the third city. We come to Athens. And I don't know about you, but instantly I just feel more of an interest, a stronger connection to these events here because I can picture it. Not that I've ever been to Athens, I imagine a number of you have been, but I know the sites. We've all seen some of the pictures, haven't we? The image of that great sort of high ground, the Acropolis, with the Parthenon, the temple to the goddess Athena, Temple of Zeus, countless other amazing buildings. And we're told that Paul walked around that city, and you can still go there and walk around those places now. It's very immediate in that way. And you can't imagine him being very impressed. People today are wowed by the ruins. But Paul saw it in its heyday, in all its pomp. Because at that time, Athens really was the sort of cultural centre of the world. The power may have transferred to Rome, but Athens was the city of people like Sophocles and Socrates and Plato and many others besides. It was the home of theatre and philosophy and medicine, democracy. It was the place that would teach the world how to think and how to rule. It valued the arts. It was the very best of Western civilization. I guess anyone arriving in Athens would have been very impressed, very impressed. But did you see that Paul wasn't? He wasn't. Look at verse 16. We're told he was greatly distressed because we're told he could see that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens was full of objects and temples of worship. I guess most people gasped at those vast temples. Some of them, I think Temple of Zeus took 700 years before it was completed. But Paul is greatly distressed. Why? Well, because he knows the true and living God that we know in Jesus Christ. And so he's offended. He longs that they would know the living God. So he has to speak. And boy, does he speak. I guess in some ways, Paul's situation was unique as he brought the gospel for the first time to this pagan city. But in another way, I think his experience was a little similar to ours because most of us live and work amongst those who don't know the Lord, who don't acknowledge God, who live their lives for other things, for the prizes and treasures of our world. And I wonder, sometimes we feel that, don't we? You know, do you find that? You're with people who aren't Christians, and the thought goes through your mind, how is it that you just carry on as though God's not there at all? Live your life without reference to him. Well, what we're going to do is to put ourselves in Paul's shoes, his sandals, I guess, and to see how he responded to those in Athens. And then we'll think a bit about how we can respond to those around us today. He makes one of his greatest speeches here, starting in verse 22. But let's just set the scene first. So notice that although Paul feels this great distress, he doesn't rant and rave about it. Look at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So he doesn't rant and rave. No, he talks to people. He engages with them. He finds out what they think. Thing for us to do, not just to speak, but to listen. What do you think? He goes to the religious meeting, but also, verse 17, he goes to the marketplace day by day, speaking to whoever was there. We need to understand that the marketplace, it wasn't just where you bought your food in those days. It was where everything happened. It was where you heard the latest news and the big debates and the latest ideas. So it's no surprise when some philosophers start debating with Paul. Now, at first, they're confused. Paul, we're told, is preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, and they think Jesus and resurrection is the name of two foreign gods. And so they summon him to the Areopagus, that's the kind of the city council, and ask him to tell them more. Because, look at verse 21, I think Luke, who wrote this, has got a wry smile on his face. He says, the people of Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. They loved it. New idea, Paul? Come on in. Tell us all about it. Well, Paul doesn't need asking twice. So he stands and starts respectfully, just pointing out what he's observed on his tour of the city. Verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god." By all accounts, Athens was teeming with temples and idols. There was a place to acknowledge every possible deity that might be out there and might have some power or influence over your life. In fact, they were so concerned to stay on side with all of the gods that just in case there was one god that possibly they'd overlooked and never heard of, they built an altar to him, or whoever that is, in case, an unknown god, just to be on the safe side. But for Paul, in a sense, that inscription encapsulated their problem. In spite of all of their religious activity, they knew nothing about the living God. And so Paul is glad to enlighten them. He says, "What you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." But if the Athenians were hoping that Paul would give them just another fascinating idea for them to chew over in a debate, they're in for a shock. For all of their learning, for all of their achievements, Paul's message is that when it comes to God, knowing God, they have been very, very stupid indeed. And he makes 3 points to show how foolish they've been. The first is this: the creator of the universe does not live in a building. The creator of the universe does not live in a building. Look at verse 24, it's very plain. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." Now that point should be blindingly obvious, shouldn't it? The God who brought everything into being, the almighty creator of the universe, cannot be confined into a space trapped in by walls and a roof behind a front door. And yet, amazingly, they were acting, and people still act, as though he can. The men of Athens did it with their temples. But still, all over the world, people built and still build places where, to some degree, they feel that God can be found. Buildings where you have to whisper respectfully. Buildings where there are special areas that are roped off, sacred places where only some people can go. Areas where you have to bow and scrape because that's the God bit of the building. See, actually, the Victorians who built this church, they enjoyed, did a bit of that, the way that it was laid out. It's a special area that some people sort of feel, oh, that's the God bit. Wrong way of thinking. Now, you see, Paul knew there'd only ever been one place where you could ever have said that God dwelt in any way at all. That had been the temple in Jerusalem. That was a temple which God had designed and told the people to build, a place where at one time his glory manifested itself. But, you know, even then, the Israelites knew that God wasn't contained by the temple. When Isaiah had his vision of God, he tells us that the whole of the temple was filled with just the hem of God's robe. No, it's nonsense, isn't it? It's nonsense to think that the one who made the heavens and the earth should be found in a building. That's Paul's rather blunt first point. And the second is much the same. The sustainer of life doesn't need looking after. The sustainer of life doesn't need looking after. Look at verse 25. "And God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." I'm told that at that time, some of the idols would have been sort of served in that way, even have been given different clothes at different times, dressed up as if God needing help. Getting dressed in the morning. And they'd leave out dishes of food for the gods to eat, as if they might get peckish from time to time. And of course, examples of that kind of behaviour, they can still be found in different world religions today. And there are parts of the church that are not immune from this kind of thing, kind of icons and images that are paraded around as though God needs to be carried around by us. No, says Paul. Now, it's all completely wrong. It's all completely the wrong way round. God doesn't need us to look after him at all. He's not dependent on us. No, we are completely dependent on him. You see that phrase he uses? He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. It's a very comprehensive phrase, isn't it? All men, life and breath and everything else. And let me ask you, do you see your life in that way? It's very easy not to, isn't it? It's very easy to sort of get on with my life and set my goals and achieve some of them and accumulate wealth and possessions and try to look after my health and work up my relationships, and then to look around at what I've done and think, yeah, this is my life. This is what I've done. And then at that point, I might even give God a thought and think, yes, come on, God, come and enrich my life a bit. Could probably use someone like me. Nonsense. No, everything we have, everything we enjoy, everything we've appreciated this week, it all came from God. Your life itself came from God, graciously given. Your next breath is a gift from God. I've heard it put like this: the only reason that you're still here at the moment is because God is looking at you and he's not blinking. We're completely dependent on him. He doesn't need us to do anything for him. He's done everything for us. Paul goes on, look at verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Do you see? Our lives, your life, is in God's hands. Even as we make our decisions about where we'll live, he's in charge. And he's not distant. He wants us to relate to him. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul's saying, you should know this. It's obvious. And actually, even some of your poets have written about this. We're God's offspring. The God who sustains us doesn't need us to look after him. And then thirdly, our maker isn't a man-made object. Our maker isn't a man-made object. Verse 29. Therefore, Paul says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. See, Paul, he's really going for the jugular now. Remember, he's in the city looking around at all these idols, and he's saying it's madness. Madness to bow down to something that somebody else has made. I mean, idolatry, which is what this is, idolatry is laughable. And in fact, it's one of those sins in the Bible that the Bible expects us to laugh at, to mock. Some of the Old Testament prophets had a field day as they mock those who worship idols in the surrounding nations. Just listen, here's a bit of Isaiah. He's in full flow here. As he describes someone, he says, picture someone making an idol from wood, says this. He says, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak, let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, let the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel, the wood, it is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. And then from the rest he makes a god, an idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. He says, they know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? scathing, isn't it? See, that idolatry is a joke. But it's also an insult. It's an insult to the living God who made us, to the one who really made us and really has given us life and breath and everything else. And so Paul now comes to his conclusion. It's time to repent. It's time to repent. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, in the midst of all of this religious ignorance in Athens, Paul points them to the truth that can be found in Jesus Christ. Don't think, by the way, that verse 31 is all that Paul said about Jesus here. Remember that in verse 18, we're told in the marketplace, day after day, he'd been preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. This is just his summary. But to these people who, despite their religious practices, do not know God, what does Paul do? He does the most wonderful thing. He tells them about the God who's made himself known, the God who has come into the world and shown us what he's like in Jesus Christ. Tells them about the God who died for sin so that we can be forgiven and put right for the way that we ignore God and live for other things. The one whom God raised from the dead and gave all authority, and the one who therefore will judge the world with justice on the last day. See, Paul calls the people of this great city to face up to the living God, the one who is there, to turn to him for mercy before it's too late and they meet him in judgment. It's a bold message. And it meets with a mixed response, as I guess we've come to expect in Acts. Verse 32, we're told some sneered, had no time for it. Others, we're told, were intrigued. They wanted to know more. I wonder what happened to them. But some, verse 34, believed. One of them, an important man in the city, Dionysius of the Areopagus, and then also a woman, Damaris, and others too, we're told. And so, wonderfully, in this great city, another little church is born as the gospel continues its progress out to all nations. Well, I wonder, how can this help us? How can this help us today? What can we learn from Paul as we seek to reach those around us? I guess part of us might feel, actually, it's hard to get help from Paul because he's such a one-off, isn't he? You know, he's the great apostle. He's so bold in the way he speaks. Yeah, it's hard to follow his example, we might feel. He's just in a different league. But I think it was John Stott who wrote on the book of Acts, who said that the key to us speaking as Paul did is that we need to, if we're going to say what he said, we need to see what he saw and feel what he felt. See, Paul, what did he do? He walked around that impressive city, but what he saw actually was idols everywhere. And what he felt was great distress, that the living God wasn't being honoured as he should be. And so I guess the question for us is, do we see the same? Do we see the idols that are around us today? Now, granted, there are a few people around, certainly me, who are bowing down to little statues. But of course, those aren't the only kind of idols, are they? An idol is anything that we allow to occupy the place in our lives that belongs to God alone, first place, you know, or anything that becomes central to our lives instead of God. An idol is anything that we look to for significance and look to for our identity, to be secure apart from God. So what are the idols that surround us here? Well, I guess things like, actually, Christmas is a good time to think about it because it's all being sort of advertised to us. Lifestyle, home improvement, gadgets, also education, a career, our holidays, family life. The things, what are the things that people live for that become their number one goal? Got to have that. If I don't have that, I'm just, life's not worth having. I wonder if you heard once again Wokingham was found to be, in a survey, the most desirable place to live in Britain. Did you hear that? Best place to bring up children. And if you live out in Woodley, they came second on the list across the country. Okay, so people want to be here. This is the place where people want to be. And all around us, people are putting enormous amount of energy into their lives, looking for joy and meaning and significance for a full life and a stylish home and a rewarding career and fulfilling relationships. And they're doing all of it without any reference to God whatsoever. Do you see that? They're doing that, even though he is the one who's given them everything they have. He's the one who determined that they'd live in this very privileged corner of this country. Do we see that? Of course, in that, we need to watch our own hearts, don't we? Need to watch that even though we do believe that actually in practice, we're not living for those things. They're not the things determining everything about how we live our lives. But if we see the idols, then I guess we'll start to feel what Paul felt in Athens. We'll feel distress that all around us, God is not being honoured. He's not known, he's not spoken of, he's not praised, he's not thanked, even though he gives everything to everyone. But he's ignored. And when we start to feel that, start to feel a concern for the honour of God's name, then we may try to speak up. We'll start to pray for the opportunity to do that. And we'll long to tell people about the God who has made himself known, as Paul does. The one who came to earth and revealed himself as the Son of God. The one who died for sin, who is full of mercy and compassion, who rose again to give us life beyond the grave. He is the one who we will face in judgment one day. But wonderfully, he's done everything so that we can be secure on that day, taking our sin on himself so we can be ready on that day to face him. We've got a great message. We have really good news. It might be you're not, wouldn't call yourself a believer yet. Well, the message here is come to your senses. Come to your senses. Stop living with other things at the center of your life. Turn to the God who's been so generous to you in giving you life and everything else. The one you can know personally as you trust in Jesus. And if we are Christians, we need to pray, don't we, that we would see our world through God's eyes, that we would see where he's being ignored, and therefore get praying and get involved in that great task of telling people the best news in the world about the God who's really there and who's done everything so that we can know him. Well, let's pray that now together. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, forgive us that very often our hearts are drawn after the idols of our world. Forgive us that often we're so slow to thank you for all of your good gifts. And yet we thank you that in spite of the way we treat you, you have come to us. You've made yourself known to us in Jesus. We praise you for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see your world through your eyes, that we would long for people to turn to you and to find the riches of your grace in Jesus. We need your help that we might see and feel and speak in a way that would honour you, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.